As usual, it is wonderful to be with you this morning. I'm going to go off script quickly, which is dangerous, but I couldn't help but be reminded this morning. Oh, this is minor, Todd. Don't give me those hand motions. I was reminded this morning, one of the free apps that I use in life to help me with these things is Grammarly, for those of you who are a user. I use the free version, but I just got an email recently that said, hey, congratulations, you're an inventor. You're the 3.8% of the population writes the way you do. So I just say that to start off. If this is just weird, like, there you go. I am not normal in the way I write. That makes a lot of sense to some other people, especially my wife, who's like, what are you doing? Like, anyway, I found that to be quite humorous to see that they were complimenting me. I think that was just a nice way of saying you're really bad at writing. But please join me in a word of prayer, and let's enjoy however I type this out. Father, thank you for this morning. It is a privilege. I just simply ask for your blessing. I want to honor you and glorify you. I think this, what I prep does, but please just do a work within it and help us. I ask this in your name. Amen. So yeah, I've seen a decent number of new faces lately, so it's probably good that I just introduce myself. My name is Kent Tollickson. I am an elder here at East Lincoln. I oversee our youth ministry, small groups, and then together with my wife, offer some biblical counseling, and I enjoy serving volunteer-wise within worship teams and children's ministry and grace marriage and more. But a few times a year, I get to do this, so good morning again. And lately, for over a month at least, the book of Titus has just been coming into conversations constantly, one of which is my son. And just so I've spent a lot more time in Titus than normal, just in my own study time. And I just think there's some good things in chapter 2 that we can gain from this morning. Eric has preached on this book before, but some historical context is good. Who is this Titus guy? Why is this book, this letter in the Bible? Titus was a Greek. He is now a believer, as this letter is written, converted during Paul's first missionary journey. And soon after that conversion, soon after that first missionary journey, he accompanies Paul to Jerusalem to address false teaching, which was, in order to be truly saved, there was these Christian Jews that were inserting, hey, the only way you can truly be saved by Jesus is you have to also practice some of our Jewish customs. You got to do those things. And they were talking back then specifically about circumcision and dietary rules, which I think quite a few of you know Paul was pretty fired up about. He strongly disagreed. He got everyone, agreeers, disagreeers, to travel down to Jerusalem to have this issue decided by the disciples. And the ruling was clear. Salvation was by grace through faith, not of by works, which Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we talk about it often. It states, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not of by works, so that no man can boast. And as Eric reminded us last week, while works are not a requirement for salvation, they are very much a requirement as evidence of salvation, as James 2:26 says, faith without works is dead. A transformed life by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is marked by what Eric was preaching on, fruit, right? Works of love, works of repentance, and that's in response to the grace we have been freely given through faith. And that's why Titus is such a great example. He received that grace through faith, and then he spent his life being fruitful for Jesus. He later helped Paul with the church in Corinth. He's obviously getting written this letter. He did quite a bit of work on this island of Crete, and then later it tells us that he took the gospel into the modern day area of like Croatia, Bosnia, that area of our world. And now to understand Crete real quickly, the island that Titus has been called to work on. Crete, it's a long, narrow island. There it is in the Mediterranean. It was known back then as the Island of 100 Cities with deep ties to Greek mythology. Mount Ida, its highest peak, was believed to be the birthplace of Zeus, and Then also the birthplace of his half-son, Zeus's half-god son, Minos, and the Minotaur. Okay, but that's enough on that. Christianity likely started on this island, not on the island, but in Jerusalem, because Cretans were present at the day of Pentecost. You can read that in Acts 2:11. And then Paul spent some time on Crete. He didn't go there on purpose. It was during his prisoner time when they were taking him to Rome. They had to stop at two different ports on Crete because the weather was so bad during the time of year they were sailing. So he wintered there. He spent several months there, and I'm sure we know Paul. He did ministry. But this island was known as a melting pot of ideas, like several of the islands in that region, because of all the ships that were constantly stopping at its port. Like, picture it this way. It's like a busy food court mall with each culture coming in on its ship and offering its own menu of philosophies and beliefs to choose from. And our world today tells us that that would be a wonderful thing, that it's good to have lots of faith options. But we kind of know that's not helpful, and it didn't help the Cretans. They were famous for being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. In that environment, Titus was called to build a healthy church. Doesn't that sound familiar? Crete had a lot of similarities to America today, right? Fast-paced, often chaotic, full of conflicting ideas and voices, ripe with moral failure. So what's the game plan? Again, Eric's sermon last week, still ringing in my ears. We are to be a people that are bearing spiritual fruit with our lives. And so I want to specifically focus on one kind of fruitfulness that God wants us to create. But we shouldn't jump into the verses in chapter 2 without quickly touching on chapter 1. So the first instruction to Titus was to get churches going on Crete, but start with leadership. He told Titus to appoint these elders, men of godly character who are faithful to one wife, able to teach their families in Christ, hospitable, self-controlled, upright, godly, disciplined, and lovers of what is good. And even if they had all of those qualities present, he was to avoid appointing men who were arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkards, violent, or greedy for personal gain. And God sees greed in leaders as especially serious. Elders are not to lord over people, but to serve their people as examples, giving sacrificially for the sake of the kingdom of God, not building their own kingdoms, 1 Peter 5:3. And Jesus says similar things, the same thing in Luke 22:26. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, or the leader as the one who serves in the kingdom of heaven. The last will be first. So it's pretty humbling to be called into leadership here at East Lincoln. And with all of the amazing ways that you guys help and support me, I'm pretty sure that in the heavenly realm, I'm going to be running around joyfully serving you snacks, maybe mowing your, you know, angelic lawns. I don't know. I'm pretty sure that you're going to be above me, and I'll be very happy to serve in that way. I thank you for all the things you do here at East Lincoln. I do try to be helpful and not a burden. But back to the Titus call here. How do men like live up to those qualities? And the answer is in chapter 1, verse 9. He, or they must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who are contradicting it. So as one of the elders, I can honestly say that my fellow elders and I, we're striving towards this. I mean, we're not perfect people, but we are trying and desiring to grow in godliness, to repent of sin, to correct issues at times when need be. We want to be faithful to what God has called us to. But that's enough of the introduction. Let's dig into chapter 2, this game plan of God. It's a powerful section of Scripture where God offers this practical guidance on how the church should live in light of the gospel. And these are timeless principles, relevant then and now. They provide a designed game plan to cultivate the faith from one generation to another. So let's read Titus 2, 1 through 8. If you've turned there already in your own Bibles, that's wonderful, but it is up on the screen. All right, so these verses say, but as for you, elders, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now we get into you guys. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise. So all the same requirements are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. And they, plural, they are to teach what is good. And so, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about us. So, verse 1. As I've already indicated about chapter 1, elders are to teach the Bible, not their own preferences or ideas or human ideas, but the Word of God, especially the Gospel. And as I said, a wonderful, in a world, full of all these different menus, faith menus to be choosing from, in this busy, like, food court mall of America, right? Our gaze must be firmly set on the only menu that matters. The Gospel, the Bible. It offers the truth that Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, came to die for our sins, rose from the dead, and gives new life to those who believe in Him. The Gospel isn't the beginning of our faith. It's the foundation of our entire life. Without choosing Jesus as our bread of life, as our source of the living water to feed and nurture, we're left vulnerable to every kind of doctrine, every deceitful scheme found on the endless menus of a confused world. Ephesians 4:14. But let's get into this game plan more specifically with verses 2 and 3. Paul tells Titus to find godly men and women to join the ministry. Verse 2, older men. And I should clarify, I think most scholars would agree with this. I think my elders would agree with this. It says older men, but this is not necessarily by age. When you read what Paul wrote to Timothy, a younger leader, it's not always by age, but by spiritual maturity. Are to live uncommon lives. You know, sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, grounded in faith, love, and endurance. And these are not optional. And then he says to the older women, likewise. So all the same qualifications, they are also to live uncommon lives. And given the reality of living on an island where lying and drunkenness were common, Paul warns them to avoid those things as well. Don't be gossips or drunkards. The lives of Christian men and women are to display or show the fruit, the works of faith to help the next generation. And then he ends verse 3, if you notice this, he says, they, as in both older men and women, are called to teach what is good and to train the young men and women of in the sound doctrine of faith. And now we get more specific for the women in verses 4 through 6. Older women are to train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, so that the word of God is not reviled. Okay, now, we have to pause there. Because I know that reading things like be submissive to your husband and work at home can sound outdated and even offensive at times. But we must understand the biblical context. We need to see that Paul isn't giving permission to dominate women. He's working within a broken culture at the time, okay, to lead men and women into better. So let's remember three things about back then. First, in that era, women were not normally educated. In fact, in most cases, they were forbidden to be educated. That is a brokenness. That is unfortunate. This was wrong, but Paul knew, I can't change that immediately by just saying, ignore that and everything goes. The average woman would not have been able to function well within the complexities of like business, written documents, etc. Therefore, Paul wasn't demeaning them. He was just protecting them and the church, as well as the rest of culture, from failure. Second, Paul's instructions to husbands is even more radical, right? Paul doesn't just sit back and let men dominate and control their wives as Christians, right? As the one who wears the pants. Like, I'm the one who's in control. No, Paul teaches men to love your wife like Christ loves the church, right? Ephesians 5:28. And that means a self-sacrificing, humble, putting her first kind of man. And I think God's design here is to have women enjoy being married to their husbands, a marriage where she is happy to, if we want to use that word, let's use it, where she's happy to submit to being put first, to be of first importance in the marriage, and being loved with patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. I mean, men, let's stop being boys at times. Let's be men and love our wives like this. Well, then, a third point. Scripture consistently and constantly affirms women in ministry from Moses to Jesus to the disciples and more. Something other ancient religions and cultures rarely did. The study of this in the Bible is absolutely beautiful, and I am still learning about women like Miriam, Deborah, Esther, Anne, Junia, Phoebe, Priscilla, Lydia, many, many, many more. Therefore, submission in marriage that's referenced here in this text is not about control. It's about respecting the realities of that day, and when we see the full counsel of God, we find Christian marriage should be about deep mutual love, and that God wants men and women to partnership for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Moving on to the men, verse 6. It begins with likewise. In other words, just as the older men were to disciple younger women, so older men should be discipling younger men. And that's what's the core trait that Paul refers men to here. It's one thing, self-control. Now you got to add it into all the other things he's been listing. But self-control. Christian men are called to be self-controlled because it reflects the character of Christ. It strengthens their ability to master desires and emotions under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and it enables them to lead with integrity. Self-control guards against temptation, promotes wise decision-making, and sets a powerful example to the next generation. And jumping into the next couple of verses, 7 and 8, actions matter. These verses are calling all of us to be models of good works and teach with integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Why? Well, that's actually really simple, isn't it? If we say we're believers, but we act in dishonest and inappropriate ways, if we speak in jealousy and anger and gossip or with foul language, well, we're killing our credibility and making the church vulnerable to attack. And attack they will. In fact, a verse right before this, Titus verse 1:16, they say they are godly, but they are not. And I can't remember the verse, but even proclaiming Christians will attack because they have their own kind of, I got to say that more carefully. I'm off script now, so forgive me. But even those who are proclaiming to be Christians will be attacking true Christians, right? But the reference, back to my prepared notes. John 3:19 is pretty clear about being attacked. The light has come into the world, and this is the words of Jesus, right? And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does the wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, because then their works will be exposed. Unbelievers oppose the morality of the Christian church because it confronts their sin, their personal desires, and they want the truth to be flexible enough for their sin to be okay. So let's take that challenge seriously. None of us are perfect. We won't be until we get called home, but we can keep growing in godliness together, helping each other repent and improve on doing what is right. And as we do, we will reduce or eliminate the ability for anyone to say evil about us. And so the final emphasis, from generation to generation. The main goal of today is to help us see and engage in multi-generational discipleship. Older men, again, not necessarily by age, but by maturity, are called to mentor the young, and the older women called to mentor the younger. This is God's design for growing a healthy church, the spiritual family investing in each other. And the Bible is very clear about sharing leadership. I mean, Moses grew weary trying to do it all by himself, and God directed him to elect 70 godly, spirit-led men to help lead. And those 70 spread out and helped all the families lead. And yes, families, parents, you are called to be the primary spiritual leaders of the children. Deuteronomy 6:7 makes that abundantly clear. But the church is also a family of God, and we are called to help each other as these verses in Titus are calling us to and teaching us to do. This is how God designed it. In fact, Psalm 145:4 says, "One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts." This is not optional. It's worship, it's obedience, it's how God's story continues in this world from one generation to the next generation. So are we doing this? Well, yes, we are. We're trying. We have adults who volunteer to teach children's church, and we have teens who are helping them. It's awesome. Adults are leading in the youth ministry on Wednesday nights. It's a beautiful thing. But the truth is, we're stretched thin in these areas, and we shouldn't be. Now, let's be honest, teaching youth isn't for everyone. Some of you break in a cold sweat just walking past groups of kids, especially teens. If that's you, I get it. You're probably better helping in other ways. But God gives different gifts to different people for a reason. And not everyone's gift is surviving a room full of caffeinated teenagers with grace and a smile. But there are many ways in our church to serve. And there are many in our church who do have the wisdom, maturity, and ability who are not currently involved, and they should be. I've said it before, we should have a waiting list of volunteers for children's and youth ministry. And let me say this, it's not actually a huge ask. I mean, Jessica did it for years, well, Mary before that, but now it's Molly, and Nicole is in here constantly, along with others, and of course myself. We work hard to create a pretty much plug-and-play system for volunteers. I mean, Sunday morning content is written up and sent to you in advance. Rooms and materials are often prepared for you. I saw Molly carrying stuff in to get things ready for somebody this morning. Wednesday nights, I'm prepping the information ahead of time every week. You are told what the upcoming content will be with scripture references, and sometimes we even use Right Now Media, which you can, of course, you can go on and view that anytime you want. And then on Wednesday nights, I also prepare a flyer with discussion questions, a faith challenge, weekly prayers, a bunch of stuff. At minimum, anybody can show up, be present, and have enough input to have meaningful conversations with students. And our students need this. With all the garbage in the world thrown at them, how are they supposed to stand firm in their faith if we're not stepping up to help them gain the most valuable thing in life, the Word of God? All Scripture is breathed out by God, right? It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. How can our youth resist temptation if we're not talking them through God's wisdom, like putting on the armor of God in Ephesians 6, or keeping God's word in their hearts, Psalm 119:9. They need us to help them build their lives on that rock of Jesus Christ, Matthew 7:24, and they need us to help them walk through a dark world with the light of God's truth, Psalm 119:105. So just a few thoughts. There's no way I could say any of this perfectly, but I'm going to try to just address a few things. If you're single, God wants you to make disciples like anyone else. Paul actually saw singleness as preferable because it allowed him to focus on discipling. You'll read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Singles are often provided with a little more flexibility. Not always, but often. So get involved. Model godly living, yes, and then help raise up this next generation. And if you're a parent, well, you're already in teaching season. or at least you're called to. Therefore, teach the Bible to your kids and gather with other believers so that you can spur each other on to love and good deeds. We like to quote Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 often. If you have some spiritual maturity and a decent ability to connect with youth, you should be volunteering. And if you're older, like for real, say it that way, if you know you don't necessarily connect with youth quite as well, right? You know you can't deal with the bigger group, all kinds of energy, consider getting involved in one-on-one discipleship. Like things that came to my mind are pretty obvious. Take them hunting and fishing, right? But there's other things. Shopping. In fact, when Kim was sharing this morning, grab a youth and take them to the high-rise meal and have them help out. I mean, there's all kinds of different ways you might be able to apply one-on-one. And if you just know you don't connect well with youth at all, that's some for some, then help support those who are. Praying. Pray. We need more prayer. Also, there are opportunities when perhaps you find yourself in the situation where you can just share your life story. Like it's just a one-off, but please do share your story with the next generation, as Psalm 145 was referring to. And there's other practical ways. I mean, babysitting came to mind for volunteering. For those who are volunteering, they might need some help. Or provide transportation or food or other needs for any of our ministry events. And of course, model an active life of faith that seeks more of God and strives to show that younger generation how it's really being done. But conclusion here. The way to do better is right here in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I love multi-generational ministry. I love spending time with youth. I love how Scripture calls us into this work, and I love how modern research actually proves the Bible is true and wise. The Fuller Youth Institute has done decades of research, on what helps faith stick after high school. Their main book is called Sticky Faith. And you know what they found? The most effective model, by far, is when 5 to 6 adults are connected to a youth before they graduate or leave for college. And that's exactly what these scriptures are calling us to do. So let me ask you plainly, are you embracing God's call to disciple the youth of our church? Are you able but avoiding? Are you currently uninvolved but capable of helping? And I know the answer for some of you is, yes, I'm able, but I don't know if I can do that. Some of you, I'm able, but I'm not going to do that. I just implore you, change that. Get involved on Sundays and Wednesdays, or both. Carolee and I have been doing it for years. That's a little unfair. On Wednesday nights, obviously, I'm getting paid, but we've both volunteered in this stuff for years, even after our kids have graduated out. Why? Because this ministry matters. You don't need to be a Bible scholar, okay? You need to be wise in the Bible, yes. You need to have more wisdom than the youth, and you probably have a lot more wisdom than you think, and the youth could benefit from it. And you will benefit from it. I can't tell you. It's pretty much 100% of those who end up volunteering, they're a little reluctant, and then they're like, wow, I didn't realize how much I would grow through doing this. So there's another thing to think about. Join in, volunteer, be present. And parents, don't let your kids' protests hold you back. Nearly every teen that I've had with parents that have come into the program, I've heard them say, I don't want them around. I don't want them here. And later on, they admitted their parents' involvement made a lasting impact on their life. They need you, even if they say they don't want you around. So, yes, Sundays and Wednesdays can be chaotic. Youth ministry often feels like herding caffeinated squirrels during a laser light show. Trust me. But you know what? God still shows up. I mean, that's actually kind of a testament to Him. Through all of that madness and craziness, seeds of truth are obviously constantly being planted and cultivated. It is a marathon, it's not a sprint, but then you have these moments every once in a while within all of that caffeinated squirrel energy God shows up, and some of the most powerful, life-changing moments happen. It's awesome. We are commanded to make disciples. We are not asked to consider it. Like, this isn't only if you feel like doing it. Jesus made it crystal clear in the Great Commission. It's what our church holds to be a missional verse. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And this command includes our children. It includes our teens. It includes the next generation in our own church family. And this is not someone else's job. It's yours. It's mine. It's ours. So for those of you who can, step into this noisy, messy food court of life with us and help us point the next generation to the only true menu that matters. God, right? The Word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for who you are, our Lord and our Savior. But now help us live out our faith in action so that your will is done. Thank you for your word. It's not just for Sundays. It's for every part of our lives. So transform our homes. Transform our workplaces, our relationships, our church, and most importantly, our hearts, so that you are seen more clearly. May our church be a place where men and women, young and old, help each other hold fast to your truth and live it boldly. We ask this in your name. Amen.